Well, brethren, we are at the end of Hebrews. Today is the last message. If you would please open to Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to read the remaining verses. Father, I pray that your word would minister to your people. I pray that, Lord, you would prove to be a help. Come stand by us now as preacher and hearers. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Hebrews 13, verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Restored to you. The author knew these people. He cared about these people. The letter is coming to an end. As is very typical in these letters, very personal things are being said. He wants to be restored to them. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It is one of the longer epistles. It is one of the longer portions of our New Testament. For him to say this probably means that he could have said much more. His heart was fuller than just this letter. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Today we finish Hebrews, and I want to focus primarily on verses 20 and 21. Your Bible may have a heading there. Mine does. It says, benediction. What is a benediction? Basically a farewell blessing. We might call it that. After 13 chapters, here is what the author of Hebrews wants to leave us with. This is what he wants to pray, not just for us, but pray into us. Like, he wants something at work within us. This is prayer for us. What he wants for your life and my life as we part. Let's look at those two verses again. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There's just so much packed in here. The great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've all along through this study called the author of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews. I know that there are those who are absolutely persuaded this is Paul, and there are those who are absolutely persuaded it is not Paul. I tend to lean in the direction that it's not. I have my reasons. There are others who believe it is. We're not told exactly, but I'll tell you, whoever this is, whether it's Paul or whether it's one of the other men who there in those early days sought to help God's people, wrote to God's people, we can tell this, whoever he is, he's pastoral. He cares for these people. He desires the spiritual growth of these people. You can see that. This is a pastor's hope here. This is what he hopes happens to these people. This is a prayer. It's a pastoral pronouncement of blessing. That's what you have going on. And what he does is he stresses, you can see it in the text, he stresses the major factors that make it possible for you and me to please God. That's what's going on. Notice them. We have just, your eyes are going to just primarily be on these two verses. But notice what they are. We have a God of peace. Jesus was raised from the dead. Christ shepherds his people. Blood was spilled that guarantees God's covenant with us. God proactively equips us to do his will. God works in us that which he loves, which is pleasing to him. And who it's done through who? Through Jesus Christ. To whom be praise forever and ever. That's what we see here. Amen. So let's just go through these verses and break each one of these down. These are the factors that he leaves us with. I mean, think about it. You go through 13, I mean, rich doctrine. What do you leave these people with? Well, I'm going to leave them with a God of peace. And you know what's interesting to me about that? He never calls God the God of peace anywhere else in this letter. But as he's finishing, God of peace. Here's his farewell. Now, I got to thinking about this. Think about our greetings. Think about our salutations. We say things to one another. What do we say when you meet somebody? Hello? I mean, just trying to think. You get really aware of that just having been in Nicaragua and in Monterey. You're trying to think, what do they say? And you can do the simple thing, hola. But, you know, and then you got to think about the time of day. And they don't say good morning, they say buenos dias. Or I heard a guy, he walked by, he just kind of said dias. I don't know if he just mumbled the other part, if they just shorten it down. You were saying in Nicaragua they drop the S's. I'm thinking in Monterey they may drop whole words. But, you know, we have these salutations. We have these great, think of farewell. Or glad to see you. You know, it depends on whether you're leaving or you're coming. But we have these salutations. We have these ways that we greet people. And you know what? The fact is, so much of it is merely mechanical. We say it because it's socially required, right? We lose the meaning. Did you know goodbye? B-Y-E? That Y-E is ye, like Old English, you. You know what that used to be? God be with you. How did we get goodbye? Because it's kind of like me and my brother when we were little lost kids that were told that we had to say grace before dinner. We got it down. God is good. God is good. You just pounce off the first consonant of each letter. It almost sounded like one word. We didn't even breathe in it. It's just, we had it down. That's how our salutations become. Because we get to where we're not thinking about them anymore. But don't ever believe that that's the case. You know what? When you start a letter and it says, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, you better believe that there is a God in heaven and his whole heart is in that. He is saying, my people, peace be to you. My peace I give to you. This is not shallow. This is not empty utterances. Think about this. It's all through Scripture. At the beginning of the letters and at the end of the letters, you find this kind of thing. Don't turn there, but in the beginning of Romans, to all those in Rome who loved by God and exalted to be his, or called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's from Him. Remember, this is God's inspired word. God is speaking. God is moving these people. This is God breathed. God is actually saying, you can pick up that letter and recognize that when God first had this penned, He had me in mind. God's mind, when those letters were penned, had every one of His children, every one of His sheep in mind. And that peace is for you. Comfort ye my people. That's God wants to communicate His love to us. And when you start these letters, it's from God. It's from Him. Don't ever look at these as empty greetings. They're not that at all. When you think, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I like that one because it's Timothy. And you could put your name in there. And that's my name too. You can take it personally. Personally, to you, God speaks this way. Brethren, think about this. God wants you to know Him by this title, God of Peace. And you know what's interesting about that? If you go just a few verses before this, like to the very last verse of chapter 12, what? Somebody read chapter 12 real loud, verse 29. What does it say? Our God is a consuming fire. And then he ends and he says, our God is a God of peace. Well, which is it? I mean, which is it? Why the contrast? I'll tell you why the contrast. Because everything hinges on Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on Christ. Whether you know Him or whether you don't, whether you're in Him or whether you're not, whether you're trusting Him or whether you don't, all, and there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. And I'll tell you, a lot of people think of God as a God who is at peace with them, but if you pulled the veil back, they would find an angry God who is a consuming fire and ready to consume them. And that is true of most people. They would find God to be that way. You know, I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, just listen to this text. The one who conquers, this is a true Christian, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. I love that verse. Do you know what names in Scripture mean something? They call his name Jesus for a reason. They call him Emmanuel because it means something. He's called Christ because it has meaning. A new name. Now that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that over in Hebrews 13 we're speaking about the Father. But you know what's interesting to me? Is that when you come to rest in Christ, you begin to know God by new names. And one of the new names that we come to know God by is the God of Peace. The God of Peace. And it doesn't mean that He's at peace with all. Right? You remember the text out of Romans 16, 20. The God of Peace is soon going to do what? Crush somebody's head. John was talking about Satan. Satan is not stronger. As one of the, I think it was one of the Puritans said, the devil, he's God's devil. God is in control, and God is going to crush his head. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul would say the God of peace is going to crush Satan's head? That doesn't sound too peaceful. You see, he's not at peace with everybody, and he's not at peace with everybody here, but he is the God of peace for those who are resting in Christ. And that's a new name that we know him by. Many people take that name on their lips, but doesn't the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he says this, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Lots of people walk around, and they've got this God of their imagination who's at peace with them. But the God of Scripture is not at peace with them, and you've got lots of false prophets and men standing in pulpits that are ready to smile at you with a smile from ear to ear and tell you, no fear, everything's good. Chase money, chase health, chase your best life now, it's all great. They don't talk about sin, they don't talk about hell, they don't talk about a God who is a consuming fire, and people are going to wake up by the multitudes in hell. And you know it, if you know your Scripture, that many in that day are going to hear those words, "Depart from me." And I'm not up here to say peace, peace to all of you, but He is a God of peace to those. Your only hope is in Christ, and you're clinging to Him. It is to you, God says, "Comfort ye my people. Their warfare is ended. Their iniquity has been pardoned." If you rest there. Warfare! John was telling us we're still at warfare. It's hard. Oh yeah. We fight the devil, but God is going to crush his head. Not just did he say God's going to crush his head, God was going to use those Roman Christians to crush his head. God uses us to crush his head. Isn't that amazing? Here he is, some mighty angel, and these little weak things keep coming along, fracturing his skull. I mean, you talk about frustration and fury. These little Christians, they're like gnats. And yet they come and they hit him and it's like, his skull's crushed. And he tries to crush them, and the more he tries to crush them, the more his own skull gets cracked. We're at warfare. When it says our warfare is ended, it's because we're not fighting with God anymore. Oh, there's warfare here, but as long as we're not at war with God, all's going to be well. All will be great. No longer does God speak to us as Christians from, you think about it here in Hebrews, this thundering heights of Sinai. He doesn't speak to us. It's now peace. As I was thinking about that, I just had a picture in my mind, just this great, massive ocean. Just at rest. Or you know, you watch the sunset and it's just calm. Or as the first stars begin to appear in the evening and there's just this gentle, soft breeze. I mean, that's the kind of picture. God of peace. It's this massiveness, but it's still. At least as far as warfare with us. That's the picture. All is peace for those who rest their sinful, weary heads on Christ. Now, next thing. We have God of peace. Look at the next thing here. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And now you can see what our author's mind does, it swings over to what God has done that provides for our peace. That seems to be what's going on. The question of the ages. The question of the ages. How can sinners like you and me find peace with God? I mean, watch him. Fire and brimstone. Boom. Sodom and Gomorrah are gone. Uzzah struck dead. Adam sins one time out of the garden. Cherub swinging swords. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire. Bam, they're dead. I mean, through the ages. You got Hebrew children out in the wilderness and stiff-necked, and God kills a whole generation. I mean, you watch God like this, pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and how are we going to find peace with Him? That's the question. We're just dripping with iniquity. What has God done to assure us of peace? And you know what? Somebody's going to come along and say, well, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, but I'll tell you this, lots of men died on the cross. Lots of men died on crosses. Two men died on either side of Christ. But this whole room can die on crosses. But that doesn't bring peace between us and God. You see what we have here? What we have here is the reason that we ought to have hope that what he did on that cross actually stands. I mean, this is for you and I that have cast our whole weight. I mean, what is it that stands behind us, casting our all on Jesus Christ and resting in him? What is it? Clinging to him for eternal life. How can we really be certain that Christ is going to save us to the uttermost? How? How, brethren? How can we be certain? We have the answer. Don't we have an answer? We have an answer here that no other religion has. None. Here's the thing I got to thinking. God and death. Think about God and death. They're on terms with each other. God sanctions death. God approves of death. They're on terms with each other. Good terms. Death, you know this, death has a right to sinners. The soul that sins will die. The wage of sin is death. Now watch Christ. Doesn't Scripture say that he became sin? Watch him, I can see him. My sin is laid on his shoulders. Or like it says there, in Colossians, the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands, Jesus Christ accepts those as his own. Now they're on his shoulders. Can you see him there? Watch Christ. He comes face to face. Personify death, this monster. They're standing face to face. My sin on his shoulders. Death now has a right to him. He looks at Christ. He never had a right to him before because Christ never sinned. He has a right to him now. And he's on him and he devours him. And death demands payment. Death punishes, seeking to exact payment for the sins that are committed. But there in that darkness, death found what it never found before. It found perfect preciousness and righteousness. It found that payment was actually being made. Death was confronted by infinite satisfaction. Now, look, death gets its strength from God's wrath, but that wrath was emptied. It was emptied. Death's power was undone. Death had more right to him. And so what? The tomb was empty. I mean, have you ever thought about whether Peter and John, they're running there, and Peter he's falling behind John, and John comes up to the doorway, and Peter, whew, he's right past him, bold Peter. He wasn't as athletic, it seems like, as John, but he was more bold at that point, and boom, he busts in there. Can you imagine? Maggot-infested, stinking body of Christ. We could all fall down and just cry out in dread hopelessness. But that tomb was empty. There was no rotting carcass there. It was empty. I mean, brethren, do you see what the author is leaving us with? He's getting done and he's saying, you have a death divine great shepherd. No other religion even talks that way. Yeah, you can say Catholicism. Look, that's a smoke screen. Their hope is in Mary, and we all know it. And it's in good works. They minimize Christ. But that tomb was empty. And that's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. That was what was accomplished in his life and in his death. God accepted it. And that's our assurance that we have a God of peace. Now look at the next thing, the great shepherd of the sheep. What's really interesting to me, again, do you recognize this? Nowhere is God called the God of peace in Hebrews. Do you know that this is the first place the resurrection of Christ is directly referred to? Resurrection from the dead is said generally back in chapter 6, but this is the first reference specifically to Christ's resurrection. And then our author introduces us something again that he hasn't talked about anywhere else in Hebrews. It's this concept of the great shepherd. And you can see that. Our author is wrapping up this this glorious letter, think about what it was all about. Christians who are struggling. They are drifting. They are drooping. He's pressing them to persevere. Pressing them. And you can imagine the wheels. He had pen in hand, and he's writing to them. God is using this man and using his personality, using his mental functions, using his own passions, his own thinking and thoughts. He's thinking about these Hebrews that he's writing to, wanting to press them and persevere to the end. You can imagine the wheels just spinning in his mind. What am I going to leave these people with? Ah, I know. I'm going to leave them with a great shepherd. That's what I'm going to leave them with. That's what they need. I mean, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Peter called him the chief shepherd. Here we have the great shepherd. You remember the words back earlier in this chapter, right? I mean, you go back to verses 5 and 6. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know what? It's like he wants to put a name on that. The Lord our helper. He wants to put the name shepherd. It's as though he reflects on those words, puts a name there. Brethren, think about this. A shepherd. Think about ourselves as sheep. John was talking about this roaring lion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine we're huddled together as sheep? It's dark. Our shepherd stands there. We stand in his shadow. He's our hope. He's our hope that we're going to stay safe because we're out here in this plain, and yes, he's led us to green grass and beside still waters, but there are animals out there. Have you ever seen those African documentaries? You can hear like the wild animals just out there. Lions, they roar. John didn't get into this, but I saw something like, you can hear that roar like how many miles away? And then you've got the hyenas. Their thing is blood-curdling. Can you imagine all that's going on just out of view? You're in the dark. You're in the shadow of Christ. This is what this is like. There's lions out there. They're seeking whom they may devour. And we've got this shepherd. And there is a roar. And our shepherd vaults off into the darkness. And you just hear this maddening, deafening fight and roars, and he comes back. He's wounded. He's got scars. Death. Satan. He went out there and fought them. I'll tell you this, the shepherd dies, we're done. If the shepherd goes out after the wolves and the lions, the bears, and he don't come back, we're toasted, folks. But he did come back. He did. And the sheep are secure. He's scarred. You think about, I love this. This is how the author of Hebrews wants to leave us. And it's also as God is giving us the final book of Scripture. In Revelation 7, we find the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when you start that glorious portion of Isaiah from chapters 40 to 66, we know these words, many of us. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What pastoral words. God's saying to us, and remember these people. They're needing to be called back. They needed some hard rebukes. They needed some of the most severe warnings that we find anywhere in Scripture. And now he gets done. And he says, you have a God of peace. You have the miracle of resurrection to prove what was done on that cross. You have a Savior who is a great shepherd of the sheep. This I leave you with. Brethren, you know how helpful that is? I'll never leave you or forsake you. Remember, put this title on. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Great shepherd, never leave you. Never leave you. That means, if in a few weeks I have to go to North India, he's with me. He didn't forsake me the moment I got on an airplane. Whatever God has called you to, Christ is there as a shepherd, and he's watching, and he's aware, and he protects, and he helps. These are the words that he wants to leave these people with. Were they struggling? Were they drooping? Were they drifting? They were all those things. But he says, you have a shepherd, and that's your hope. Press a little further here. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Now make no mistake here. He's only spoken about one covenant in this letter. It's the new covenant. Brethren, a lot of people go really wrong when they invent an idea that's not found in Scripture about this overriding covenant of grace, that the old covenant is really one expression of this covenant of grace and the new covenant is just a different expression of the same covenant of grace, and they're really just not that different at all. People who do that make big mistakes. Let me tell you something about the old covenant and the new covenant. Here in Hebrews 8, verse 6, we find these words, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. His covenant is a better covenant, not the same covenant repackaged. It's a better covenant since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. They're not the same. The first one, what he's saying is, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, it had fault. What was its fault? No one was ever made perfect under the law. That's the big fault of it. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you look at Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There is a first, there is a second. The new one is a better one. It is not like the old one, which had fault. And you know, Jeremiah speaks the same way. Jeremiah calls it a new covenant, and he calls it an everlasting covenant. The author of Hebrews uses the same terminology. This is the covenant that we are talking about. What is a covenant? A covenant is an arrangement between two parties. It defines the conditions of their relationship. Here's what we know. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. That's specifically what we are told. The first covenant is not like the second covenant. It's a different covenant. It's not just another expression of the same covenant. It's superior. And you know, what was it about the old covenant? You know what was true of the old covenant? Do you remember what it said? You remember in Galatians 3? You're cursed if you don't keep everything written in the book of the law. You know what the old covenant required? It required us to keep our end of the bargain. But the new covenant, Jesus fulfills our obligations for us, and he sealed the whole deal in his blood. That's the new covenant. What's required, he does. Having spilled his blood, think about this. He spilled his blood to secure this covenant, this covenant. Brethren, you cannot be saved other than through a covenant. God made a covenant on how he and the people he would save, the terms at which we would relate to one another. This new covenant is based on what he does. Oh, this is the glory. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 32, there's expressions of this in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. When you look at these expressions of the new covenant, you know what the two glorious words are in there over and over and over again? I will. I will. Under the old, you better. You do this and you live. If you don't do this, you are cursed. You will die. Under the new covenant. Oh, sweet words. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like. Did you get that? Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not like that. What's it like? Well, listen to what he says. He says, it's not like that. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The I wills, Jeremiah 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will. Here's this, took his blood. He shed his blood to secure this. Now what's he going to say? You know, think about the certainties. God is at peace. Christ has been raised from the dead. The proof God has accepted this. Christ is shepherding us. Christ's blood has bought this covenant between us. Now you think about it. You know what the author knows? You can take people who are struggling and strain, just like these people that Hebrews is written to. And he knows this, that great shepherd is going to go after everyone that is his. And he knew this, I can preach this letter and God's going to use it to bring him back. God puts his fear in them so that they won't depart from him. That's what God said, I'll do. I will put my fear in them that they will not depart from me. And he says, I'm going to give them these warnings. And the great shepherd is going to take that crook and he's going to pull them back. And as he's leaving them with that. This great shepherd. Listen, have you ever heard Jesus tell the story? What kind of shepherd is it that is okay if 90 and 9 are safe in the stall and one is out there somewhere? You say, oh, my hope is in Christ. But life has been hard, or I've just been stupid. I've been foolish. I've sinned. I messed up. I made bad decisions. I want Christ. I need his help. My only hope is in him. I've strayed. I've all of a sudden looked up and I recognize I've wandered far away. This has been a very difficult time in my life. I'm not where I realize I need to be. I'm drifting like those Hebrews where they were warned not to. I'm struggling. I feel like my hands are drooping down. I feel like I'm just like them. I feel weary and well-doing. I'm weary in this race. You think Christ is just going to leave you out there? See, this is the hope. This is it. He shed his blood. After having spilled his blood to secure such a covenant, is he now going to ignore his flock? He's not. I mean, are any going to fail to be led by him and pulled in and led beside those still waters and green grass? It's not going to happen. Christ isn't going to be content till every one, last one of his sheep is led safely to glory. And that's what his blood speaks to. He laid down his life for the sheep. And is he now going to hold back anything else? That it's going to take to make our salvation secure and unshakable and eternal. And then, and so here's what he gives us. I mean, these are glorious things. To a struggling people, you have a God of peace. You have a resurrected great shepherd. You have a covenant. You have promises that have been secured. Promises in this covenant. A covenant built on promise that has been guaranteed with the death, the blood, the cross work of Christ. Satisfaction is proven by the resurrection. God is now at peace with you. The shepherd takes care of his people. That's what you have. That's what he's leaving us with. That is our hope. Brethren, that is our hope. That is what must undergird us. It's not about you trying to figure out how to get yourself through this and clean up your life and a list of new do's and don'ts. It's not about steadily gazing in the mirror that you do this. It's not coming to recognize that, hey, I'm drooping. Now I need to fix myself. That's not what this is all about. This is built on something a whole lot bigger than you and me. And then he goes to this. Here is this God that he's calling upon, the blessing that he's asking, that this God might equip you with everything good that you may do his will. I want you to think about this word equip. It's to make fit for a duty or a function. It's to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. It is to thoroughly prepare something to meet certain demands. It is to supply that which is missing. Do you know a way that this word is translated elsewhere in Scripture? It's just simply the word mend. It's like a doctor setting a broken bone. God will mend our broken lives and make us whole. That's what the word equip speaks. This is the same word used in Matthew chapter 4. Maybe you remember it. Matthew 4:21, where you have the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they were in the boat with their father. And what were they doing? They were mending nets. This is the same word. Why does a net need to be mended? What's wrong with a net that needs to be mended? Can you see a net hanging here on a wall? They would hang their nets up when they weren't using them. They didn't want them to get all tangled up. They could get tangled. They could get interwoven. You hang them. Can you imagine a net if it's got tears in it? It's been broken? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is if you take it out and you try to catch fish with it, what's going to happen? It's not going to hold them. It's just going to tear more. It's going to be destroyed. This is a word that's used, mending their net. Think of what these words meant to these. I mean, go back. Think about these people. Think they're weary. Think about what these words meant to them and what they might mean to some of you. You feel like you're at the end. You feel like you're wore out. You feel like this roaring lion that you heard about in the first hour, that he's upon you and it's like Christian when he's fighting against Apollyon and he gets all the way to the point where he's pressing down against him and you feel like it's all over. You're about to the end. Some of these people were undoubtedly like that. Think about what these words would have sounded like coming to their ears. And this word means God is going to fix what's broken. And he didn't just start with that. God is at peace. God raised his son. You have a great shepherd. His blood has been shed. The covenant is sealed. And it's on that foundation. It's like saying, little flock. Little flock. I mean, they felt weak, struggling, drifting, sluggish, droopy, inadequate for the remainder of the race that lay ahead. Do you remember what was said back in chapter 12? You have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of your blood, which meant what? They might. It's it's like you're telling us it might get harder. Oh, I barely made it to this point. You're telling me it's going to get harder. They felt inadequate. You ever been there? John was saying how he felt that. We get to this place where we're faith. You think inadequate? I'm thinking about North India. I'm thinking I can't do this, Lord. I am not sufficient for this. Inadequate. That's how they felt. That's how we felt. The author says, you might have to struggle to the shedding of your blood. It might get harder. It might go uphill even steeper from here. And now they're being assured that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to shepherd them and mend them. They're just like, see the net there? They're just like that ripped, tattered, shredded, flawed net that's going to fail to work properly if you try to catch fish with it. What is it? What does the net need? Do you know what it needs? It needs, the net can't do anything because in and of itself, it doesn't possess power to fix itself. You know what it needs? You know what it needs. It needs somebody from outside itself to come to it and with skilled hands fix it. Isn't that what it needs? That's precisely what it needs, and that's precisely what the author is saying here. I mean, don't we feel torn? We feel broken? We feel unfit? We're talking about fighting angels. Who feels up to that? You know, like, I don't even know how to raise my kids. I'm going to fight angels. I mean, isn't that where we're at? I mean, sometimes that's where we are fighting the angels, right on that home front. It's not like you fight angels out in Nepal, but not when you're trying to raise your children in family devotions. It's not like they're not there as well. Remember, they're like these birds that just pluck up the seed. They're here. They're there in your home. They're all around. I mean, how, you think about, oh, I got to resist the desires of the flesh, Lord. I feel weak. You wanting us to turn the world upside down for Christ, conquer the world for Christ? You're talking about going out and making these disciples and baptizing them and teaching everything? Yeah, that's for people like Peter and Paul, not for us. Peter and Paul, you think if we could set them right down here, believe me, if they were here, they would not be there with me here. They would be up here. And you know what they would say to you? Can you imagine if you just started bragging on Peter? Oh, Peter, you are such a great apostle. Have you never read the Gospels? Have you never read that it took the coming of the Spirit to make me into the man that I was? Have you never read how I denied the Lord 3 times? What you have here is our God, the God of peace. He does come with fingers that are skilled in mending and repairing and making the net strong and weaving all the broken parts together so that, you see what it says? So that we possess everything that we need to do His will. That's what I can promise you if you cast yourself on Christ. I heard just recently somebody was saying, what? They're meeting in a warehouse? Brethren, since when did God promise us a palace? Fatty's was a blessing. This is a blessing. But since when did God promise us luxurious seats? You know what God promises us? I'm going to mend you and make you right so that you can do my will. And for many, you know what that's meant? You don't deny my name on the dungeon floor where you're chained. Palaces? Best life now? You show me in Scripture where He promises you beauty, promises you health, promises you that you're going to have a full bank account. You show me that in Scripture. Is that what the promise is? That's not what the promise is to struggling people, and that's not the kind of promise that you need to live on as Christians. The promises we need to live on is He's going to equip us with everything we need to do, everything that's required of us, so that we come in line with His will. Brethren, that is gospel. That's good news, that God is going to so work in us to will and to do that which is consistent with what He wants from us. Brethren, you know what's so beautiful about this? We don't have much of this today. Maybe there's some forms of it. At the beginning of our country, there was this deism, you know, that basically saw God as this God who He kind of wound everything up and He set all these natural laws in order and then He stepped back to watch. Our God is not a casual observer. Did you notice that about this? He's at work. Oh, brethren, if we could see. It's not literal fingers, but every single true child of God in this place. God is moving in each of your lives. Doing what? He's equipping. He's mending. He's weaving this, the broken parts. And what's broke? Obviously, what's broke? Our ability to do His will. That's, if you see the tattered net, that's what it's all about. Anything broken, anything tattered, anything shred, anything unfit, anything needing mending, the mending, the thing that sets us right, is when our will lines up with His will. And that He equips us and puts us upon that task. He's not a bystander in the lives of His people. He's working. Isn't that what the new covenant said? I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will sprinkle clean water on them, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Did you hear that? Careful to obey His rules. That's His will. His will, His rules, His law, His commandment, the image of His Son, the way His Son walked, imitating Him. That's what this is all about. And He's saying, I'm going to put my spirit within you and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write that law there. I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm doing it. Oh, for weak people, this is good news. This is good. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. But it means we do it in His power and His strength and His mending. This is sovereign grace. This is God at work. You remember how Jesus could say, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And some could come along and say, you know what? That sounds like works. No, that's not works. That's Jesus recognizing this. Wherever there is true faith, you know God is at work. And if God is at work, you know what He does? He equips you to do His will. And so if you come along and you find somebody that doesn't do the will, what He's saying is you find somebody in which the Father is not at work. And if the Father is not at work, He doesn't know you. That's the issue. That's what this is all about. You know, this idea, you can say this prayer, and then you can go around touting eternal salvation, even though you live like hell, that doesn't line up with this. This is not what the author of Hebrews is thinking. He's thinking you make it to the end by persevering. And He's thinking that the way that that happens is God at work in you. The shepherd who will not leave His sheep alone gathers you in His arms. And God comes and mends on you. And He fixes you. And He sets you right. God is at work. Nothing He's asked from us in this new covenant. It doesn't mean that we sit still. But in all that we do, in all that we do. Didn't Paul himself say it? I strive with every bit of energy. That God works in me. He would look and He would say, it's the grace of God. I may outrun all the others, but it's the grace of God at work in me. And that's exactly how all of this is. This doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to run as fast and as well as we possibly can. But we look back just like Paul did and we recognize if there's anything good in me, God put it there. Everything that is good, He put there. And then you see this, working in us that which is pleasing in God's sight. Brethren, I can think of a number of things that are pleasing to God. Think about it. What did we find in the Hebrew letter that's pleasing to Him? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith pleases Him. If I love my wife like Christ loves the church, don't you think that pleases him? Obeying God? He doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. We hear that throughout Scripture. Obedience pleases him. What else? I mean, if I seek to faithfully pastor you people, that pleases. If you love one another, that pleases him. Brethren, there's all these things that we know that pleases him. But at the end of the day, it's all been said and done. If these things are true, if they're true, he did it. He worked it. And you know, in that day, all the thrones are going to be at his feet. I mean, you know this. You all know this. I have the ability, and the four other elders have the ability to wreck, ruin, and destroy this church. You know, you understand that? Men, you men that lead families, do you know yourself well enough that you have it within you to wreck, totally wreck your family? I mean, if we know ourselves, we know that's true. We know it. I mean, what is it that's going to keep our church from being involved in some great scandal and become a disgrace and be fodder for God's enemies? The only hope we have, this God of peace that's going to sustain us and work in us that we might actually become something pleasing to him. That's what we have. And then the last thing, it's through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Brethren, you are secure not because you are strong. Our task, you know, if we would get one basic truth about the Christian life, it is that absolutely everything comes to us by way of Jesus Christ. He is the treasure house. All knowledge, all wisdom, all good, all of it comes through Christ. Every bit of it. That is a basic truth of the Christian life that we all have to get. So many people, you know, they get wiped out, they get weary. And it's like, well, okay, I got to pick myself up by my own bootstraps and I got to grit my teeth. You know what I really need? I need a new list of do's and don'ts. I need some new commandments in my life. I need to put a new set of scriptures on the refrigerator and something. And I'm not against scripture on the refrigerator. But brethren, so often we're looking in all the wrong directions for what really empowers our Christian life. It's all through Jesus Christ. All of it. All of it. We only live the Christian life as we live it supernaturally. And supernaturally just means we don't live this Christian life naturally. We don't live this Christian life the way that other people live their lives. We have to live feeding off of everything that flows through Christ. Have you noticed that the author of Hebrews wrote 13 chapters riveting our eyes on Christ? Why? Because in the end, that's where it all comes from. If these people are going to be rescued, if God mends them, God mends his people in ways that exalt Christ. God mends his people as people are looking to and trusting Christ. It all comes through there. This is our task, is not to weary ourselves by constant introspection. Oh, so much of that happens. Look, examining yourself, that's good. But you know what? You examine yourself, probably the primary thing that you want to look for when you're examining yourself to see whether you're in the faith is you want to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And what is faith? Am I trusting Christ? Is all my hope there? So often people take that and they run in totally the wrong direction, where they leave Christ of it all out of it altogether. Faith is faith in Christ, not faith in whether you're saved, not faith in whether you possess all the signs of being saved. It's faith in Christ. This is the final word that's coming to us. We cannot live the life Christ lived unless by faith we're looking to him, and God is working in us and all coming through Christ and through faith in him. I mean, you go into this book, think about the titles. I was thinking about, as I wanted to wrap up, just thinking, Christ. I was letting you let your mind go through the book of Hebrews. Christ. He is the heir of all things. Christ, He is the one that is now spoken to us. Christ, He made purification for sins. He is the upholder of the universe. Christ, to Him it is said, your throne, O God. He is called God. He is God. He has a throne. He has a scepter, and it is a scepter of righteousness. He is the author, and He's the finisher of our faith. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the great shepherd. He is that great high priest. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the forerunner. Yeah, this is what we see as we go. He's the captain of our salvation. Think about the words. This is what the author has been wanting to do, and this is how he leaves us. And we have this great shepherd, and this one that has done so much for us. And as his high priest, he is a sympathetic high priest. It's like he would have us reflect on all these things as he's bidding us farewell. And so we bid farewell to Hebrews. We have a Savior. And he ends with these words, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.